Now, this text, just doing these six verses this morning, and if you read it as I read it, the first 10 or so reads, it seems quite confusing, doesn't it? I mean, after all, here's this quote from Isaiah about speaking with strange tongues in the lips of foreigners, and somehow that applies to worship in the church and the use of tongues in prophecy. And he tells us then that tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. And then right after that he tells us that if you used this spiritual gift and unbelievers heard you, they would think you were crazy. So how do we put this all together and make sense of it? Well, I hope that we can. At least I hope that you're convinced. I'm already convinced that we can make sense of it. I know we can. But the problem is not with the text, it's with us. And understanding it and making that application. As it is so oftentimes in Scripture, I believe that sometimes the harder texts to understand are sometimes the ones that contain within them some of the greatest application and the greatest blessing for us. So may God help us as we look into His Word this morning. I'm concerned when a friend comes and you bring a friend or someone wanders in to Grace Community Chapel, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but maybe they just wonder what's going on in that place on Sunday mornings. I wonder, will they know that God is here? And if they will, how will that happen? That is what our text tells us, how the unbeliever can know that God is truly with us when they enter into these doors and observe our worship. And so this text begins with a word of instruction. It says, in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, you need to grow up and be adults. That's the word of instruction. Then we have an Old Testament quote and then an application, and that's the order we'll be looking at it this morning. But we'll begin with this thought of, what does it mean, in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults? And I'd like to take those in reverse order, if I could. It says, in your thinking, be adults. In regard to evil, be infants. The church at Corinth was spiritually immature. They had a real problem with Christian maturity. That has been made evident to us as already. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. You can see the emphasis on this very truth as you look at the description of their church. In the church at Corinth, there was jealousy and there was quarreling. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. You were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. Well, what's the evidence of being worldly or worldly and infants? The same idea, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Well, it's this. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? And the idea is you're carnal, you're walking in the flesh, you're worldly. And so the evidence of their spiritual immaturity was their jealousy and quarreling. Think about it for a minute. What does it mean to be immature as a child? Well, immature children form little cliques of friendship, and they exclude others. They are jealous when another receives praise and they don't get praise. That's why in the sports leagues for little children, sometimes trophies are handed out to everybody. That's making an accommodation for immaturity, because they feel that they couldn't take it if somebody else got a trophy and they didn't get a trophy. I'm not saying it's good or bad, I'm just saying that's why it is. That's the purpose. They quarrel. Little children quarrel because they have to be right and no one else can be. They think only of themselves. They think about their own personal welfare, how they feel, not about other people. They're concerned about their own hurt feelings, their own pride. That's characteristic of immaturity. That's characteristic of a little child. Unfortunately, when I think through that list, The world is full of adults who are still little children. And we see immaturity all around us. But a far greater concern to me is that in the church, we also have adults that act like little children. That was the issue at Corinth. And that can often be the issue in our own churches or in our church. Now, that is of great concern to us because, as he says in chapter 3, this immaturity is the same as being worldly. It's sinful for Christians to be spiritually immature, to just go on in that state as if that were the normal state in which to live. Now, it's true, we all have to grow up and we do immature things. But to accommodate that and to accept that and say that is normal and that's just the way I am, you'll have to put up with me. And my answer was, no. We don't have to put up with sin. We need to encourage people to confess sin and to forsake sin and to grow up. What kind of a parent would you be if you, with your immature little child, you said, that's fine, I want you to be an immature little child all your life. I want you to continue throwing tantrums all through your life. And so I won't correct you. I won't discipline you. I won't help you. I'll never rebuke you. Well, you know it creates chaos. And so it does in the church. Now, I would say of Grace Community Chapel, by God's help, we will not accept willful immaturity. And by that, I don't mean that if at times I act immaturely or you act immaturely, that means you get kicked out because we only want mature people here, otherwise we'd be empty. But what it does mean is this. We will not let it go on in our church without it concerning us, without it becoming a matter of prayer, or without it becoming a matter of personal conversation and help and encouragement or rebuke. It's not acceptable to sin, is it? Of course it isn't. We still love sinners. We love the immature. We want to help them. I must say, I've never been in a church before, and I say this to your credit, that has shown such love and compassion and patience with one another. And for that I praise God. But we must be encouraging spiritual growth. Another characteristic of the immature is that you can't teach them anything. And of course that was the problem at Corinth. They won't listen. And so what do? You begin with the most basic truths. And that's what Paul said he did with them. He began with milk. Because they wouldn't chew the meat. And so we're going right back to the basics here, he says. You begin with the most basic truths. And yet, what was characteristic of these people? They were boasting of their knowledge. They thought that they were so wise. But their lives, their conduct, declared that they were ignorant and stupid. Immature actions come from immature thinking. And so that's why he says, in your thinking, be adults. What is maturity? Just go back to the chapter before. This is all in one large context. We're talking about using our spiritual gifts in the church. Using our spiritual gifts in the church is an expression of love. What is love? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, described. What are we to do with that love? Chapter 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Express that love to one another. In order to express love to one another, you have to grow up. Immature children don't express love to others. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. Immaturity is not expressed by patience or kindness. True love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I've seen all those things happen in churches from time to time. I've seen people who were rude with one another, who were just not showing no patience. They wouldn't listen to one another. They were easily angered and upset. And what I say and what God's Word says and what God says to us is we need to grow out of that. And by growing out of that, we need to develop love within our lives because love expressed doesn't do those things, is not easily angered, is not rude, is not self-seeking, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, but it's rejoicing in truth. Love is out there protecting one another. Love is out there trusting one another. Love is out there persevering with one another. So that's maturity. And maturity is evidenced by the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Love is expressed by using our spiritual gifts in the church. So we ask ourselves, are we ministering to the body of Christ? Are we here to minister? Are we a part of this congregation that we might minister and express Christian love? Or are we here with a desire for our own self-interest or to get attention? Because that's what was happening there, and that's what can happen today. Do we speak for the benefit of others or out of self-interest? And that's what the whole context is about, using tongues and using prophecy. Are you just speaking out of your own self-interest and for your own attention, or are you really trying to minister to others around you? There's only one area in which I read that it is beneficial to be naive and childish as an infant. And it says in verse 20, in regard to evil, be infants. There is a virtue in not knowing some things. We don't have to know everything. We don't need to know about all the depths of sin. We don't need to know all the practices of the wicked. We don't need to know all the filth of pagan humor or all the perversions of those who mock God. There are some things we're better off just not knowing and not investigating. I think it can become, for all of us, it can become a prideful thing to feel that we're really savvy or we're in the know and we're in touch with all the worldliness around us. But we don't need that. In fact, if you and I live with the goal that we want to always be up to date or always want to be in style in our thinking, we will find ourselves eternally out of style after this life. So there are some things it's better not to know. Romans 16:19 says this, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. I think we only have so many gray cells in our brains, and we need to put them to good use. But that being said, the other statement is the theme, in your thinking, be adults. Now we go to this quotation from the Old Testament. In the law, it says, it is written. And by the, and don't think we have a misquote here by saying law, because he says in the law, and you think, well, the law are the first five books, and yet he's quoting Isaiah. But using the law, he's just referring to the entire Old Testament. It's sometimes used that way, and it is in this context. In the law, particularly in Isaiah, we have this statement. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. How does that apply to using prophetic word, tongues in the church? I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah 28 is an amazing word for each of us. And I just want you to look at it and see how it all fits in. The New Testament doesn't quote the Old Testament carelessly. They're not looking for proof texts. That's one danger in churches, and especially when we're not going through texts in regular order. One danger is that we just pick out a verse here or there because we see a phrase and we think, well, that phrase applies, so I'm going to put that in here and use that to back up my point. Well, a phrase doesn't apply unless it's understood honestly in its context. And I want you to know that this text, Isaiah 28, is taken faithfully out of its, faithfully within its context and used in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's understand what Isaiah 28 is all about. Beginning at verse 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, that is set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. All right, this sounds pretty cryptic here. What is this all talking about? Here's Isaiah the prophet in Jerusalem speaking to all the people of Israel, north and south alike. You'll know that Israel is divided at this time of Isaiah into two nations, the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah, all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but divided politically. The prophet comes to them with a word of warning. Judgment is about to fall. Why? Well, because of their pride, and they've rejected God's word. What is he speaking of here when he says, woe to the wreath? There is a wreath that is set upon a head. That's where you'd put a wreath, this crown. But this wreath is the fading flower. It's set on the head of a fertile valley. And it's speaking of the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. It's speaking of Samaria, the capital. And that capital is on the hill overlooking the fertile valleys and plains of the northern tribes. And this is a word of judgment to them, a word of warning that is coming, that God's judgment will come upon their land, and they will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. He describes them as this wreath set upon the hill. Now, understand the context between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Ephraim, or the northern tribes, and their capital, Samaria, were being addressed. The north had broad valleys and plains. And in the northern area, you could grow wheat, and it became a very prosperous area. In contrast to that, the southern tribes around Jerusalem, Judea, it was much more hilly. And you could not grow the grains and the crops that they could in the north. And so they did not experience the prosperity. In the south, in Judah, you could graze sheep, or you could grow wine and grow the grapes upon the hillsides and the vineyards. But you couldn't have the grain, and so there wasn't the prosperity. The other thing that happens is if you're in a hilly country in that day, the main roads don't go through your land. The main roads, the most direct routes that went from Babylon and Assyria all the way to Egypt, would follow the flattest plains and the easiest ways to walk and to travel. And so the main roads went through the northern tribes. And so the northern tribes benefited from all the trade. That was the wealthy land. That was the place of sophistication. They considered the people in the south, where Isaiah was, to be the hillbillies, the backward people, the people that weren't up to date. They were backward financially, they were backward culturally. And so the people in the north became very proud of their exalted position. But in their pride, he directs them as being a bunch of proud and wicked drunkards. They have no regard for God. All they do is live in their luxury and drunkenness and ignore God and his righteousness. Now notice verse 5 of this chapter, Isaiah 28. Who should be exalted? Well, in that day, in the coming day, when the Lord returns, he says, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown. He will be the beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. See, you think you're so great, but you're just a bunch of wicked, downfallen people. The Lord is the one that truly should be exalted. Now here's a further description of them. Verse 7. These also stagger from wine. They reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer. You know, the preachers are drunk. The prophets are drunk. They stagger from seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All their tables are covered with vomit, and there's not a spot without filth. You people have reached the depths of degradation, he says. And I believe verse 9 now, to understand it, is the people of Ephraim talking to Isaiah. See, they say, Isaiah, you're just this backward preacher. We are far beyond you in sophistication and knowledge. You don't know a thing. Who are you trying to come and teach us? And so they make this statement. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Does he think he's talking to children just weaned from milk, to those who are taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. You're just giving us these plain, simple teachings. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3. You come to us and you just teach us with milk. You won't give us anything meaty and with substance. And so what's his response to this? Well, very well. then with foreign lips and with strange tongues, God will speak to this people. God is going to send His word. Now let's think about this once again, verses 9 and 10. He says, you're coming to me, the Samaritans are saying, you come to us with this simplistic talk. You come to us with these simple words. Now, it's difficult to translate verse 10. And there are different ways of looking at it, different ways of understanding it. Not exactly sure what it should be. One understanding of verse 10 is this. And if you look at the Hebrew words, it's like baby talk in verse 10. Do and do, rule on rule. What it says in Hebrew, it's like sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav. And some think that that's Hebrew for goo, 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 da, da, da. You know, you know what they're saying. They're saying, you come to us to preach to us. And it's all this, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav, you know, it's goo, goo, goo. All this baby talk you're giving to us. It means nothing to us, they said. We don't want to listen to you. So he says to them, all right, if you won't listen to the most simple language that you should understand, then God will send you a message that you can't understand. You're going to have people come into your capital city of Samaria, and they're going to be talking a language that you don't understand. They're going to be speaking a dialect that you can't discern. If you won't listen to plain Hebrew, then I'll send the Assyrians. And the point of this is this. When you hear language in your city that you can't understand, judgment has fallen. That when people come and speak with foreign languages and tongues in your town, let it be known, God's judgment has fallen upon your city. And the point being, if you won't listen to the prophet, then I'll send language to you that you can't understand. And that means judgment has come your way. Well, it goes on, and it speaks, if you read on in this chapter, it speaks of them making a covenant with death. They truly had. They thought they'd made a covenant with various allies to protect them. See, they wouldn't trust the Lord, so they made a covenant with other allies. They thought that would protect them, and the prophet says, you made a covenant not with allies, you made a covenant with death. There's only one that you should trust in. And that's found in verse 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion. I lay a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. What is he talking about? A little city down in Judah? Well, far more than that. He's talking about the king of that city in Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's talking about God. He says, you people, you should have listened and you should have trusted, but you didn't, and so judgment will come. Now, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 14. How does this all fit in to 1 Corinthians 14? Like this. In the instruction to the church at Corinth, spiritual gifts and the expression of love in the church is the theme. And so Paul quotes from this text from Isaiah. Just like the Samaritans, the people in Corinth were a proud people, and they would not listen to the word of the Lord. Just like the Samaritans in Isaiah's day, these people were acting like children. They were immature. He had to feed them with milk. He had to talk to them as little children. They felt they were too sophisticated for the message of the Apostle Paul. They felt that they were too wise for the apostolic teaching. They were too proud to be taught by others. They resented being taught like children, but their lack of love for one another proved that they were indeed children. Lack of love for each other. Now we remember, with foreign tongues were used by God in the days of Isaiah, and they were a sign. They were given to those who would not listen to the plain language. And the foreign language declared that God's judgment had fallen upon them. I'm just going to stop a second. Tom, would you go out? There's an ambulance there, and I think they might have, and just check and see what the problem is. All right. I don't know if it's a problem with the road or something, but I want to make sure it's okay. All right. Coming back to where we are here. The foreign tongues were used by God in the days of Isaiah as a sign of judgment to come upon them. It was a sign that God's judgment had fallen. It was to get their attention. Now, that's not the only purpose of tongues in the New Testament as a sign to the unbelievers, but it was a sign for the unbelieving Jew. I think back to the book of Acts. Why was tongues given? Well, tongues was given as a sign that the Holy Spirit had come. Tongues was given as a sign of the New Age. But tongues was also given as a sign of judgment to Israel, because God had taken his message and it would now go to the Gentiles, to all the world, to go into the nations and preach the gospel to every creature. So what's the point of this text being here? The point is this: listen to the understandable prophetic message. Listen to the word of God as it's preached and proclaimed. Listen to comprehensible speech before it's too late. It's like the people of Israel, the people of Samaria in Isaiah's day. They are told, if you would listen to Isaiah the prophet, then you wouldn't have the foreigners coming and speaking in your land. If you would listen to Isaiah the prophet and repent, then I wouldn't send this sign of God's judgment upon you. Listen to comprehensible speech. Hearing tongues in the days of Isaiah was not a sign of spirituality. It was a sign of God's judgment. And it is also used as a sign in Corinth in a similar way. Now, we've already talked earlier in the chapter about Paul's experience and his private experience of tongues, and that's another issue. But I will make this statement, and I need to, that most modern tongues phenomena today is emotional frenzy that accompanies oftentimes false teaching about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and is not a work of God. Now, he goes on. What's the application of Isaiah 28? What's the application of tongues in the church? Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. The worship of the church can be a powerful witness to the world. First of all, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, and prophecy, it says, is a sign for the believer. For the arrogant, for the stubborn, for those who would not listen, God sent a sign of judgment. And he tells them, don't be like unbelieving Israel. Just as I mentioned in the book of Acts, it's an outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. The miracles of Pentecost, God shows that his new working, his Spirit had come in a new and a marvelous way. But it's also a sign that God was not just working with Israel anymore, but it was for all who would believe. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. For the spiritually receptive, there was an understandable prophetic word. Prophecy is the sign for believers. It is sufficient. And so he says this: tongues are a sign not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for, taken to mean it's a sign for the believers, not unbelievers. If you're awake, if you'll listen, listen to the understandable word, is what he is saying. Why is this? Well, he goes on. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Because it's a word that cannot be understood, cannot be comprehended, and cannot be applied. There is a very special way in which the worship of the church is to be a testimony for the world. The last 20 years or so, 30 years maybe, there's a phenomena within our churches, Bible preaching churches, that we are to make them to be a testimony for those around us. And by making these gathering of the church a testimony for the world around us, we are to do various things that are directed toward the unbeliever. You know, preach a message that is directed toward that individual. Preach, sing songs that they can relate to. Do one thing and another to try to attract and minister directly to the unbeliever. What he's telling us here is that if God's people will come and direct their worship and their preaching and their activity around God, and if they will minister as a worshiping community, that the unbeliever will see that, and that will be a powerful testimony to the unbeliever that God is present. You don't need to change the direction of your singing, of your preaching, of your fellowshipping. What you need to do is have authentic worship directed toward God. And he says that in itself is the most powerful testimony that there can be. If in worship everyone was speaking in tongues, if speech was unintelligible, will the believer who wanders in be impressed? And the answer is no. He will be convinced that the people are crazy. I tell you, unbelieving Israel was not saved because they heard the language of the Assyrians. It was evidence to them that it was too late. And I make this point, you do not come to Jesus Christ, you are not saved through an experience that bypasses your brain. This is tied into the phrase that was mentioned earlier, in your thinking, be adults. In our pride, or in the pride of the Corinthians at least, they thought that in their miraculous presentations that they were somehow a sign of God's power to unbelievers, and that that would save them. But it is not true. Instead, you're a sign of God's judgment. It's the gospel that the world must hear. And the gospel is God's love expressed. God is the creator. He's the king over all creation. God is pure and God is holy above all. By choice, I have rebelled. We've all rebelled against God's perfect law and God's perfect love. That's why Scripture says that we have all sinned. We are sinners. We are incapable of coming to God in our own strength. But God expressed His love to us clearly. He loved us with an everlasting love. He pursued us when we had gone astray. The Word of God became flesh. God's expression of love became flesh in Jesus Christ. And it says we have seen His glory. We saw the glory of God on the cross at Calvary, where Jesus Christ died, bearing all of our sin, bearing all of our rebellion, bearing all of our wickedness. Then He rose from the grave that we might have eternal life. What are we called to do? We are called to admit our sin. We are called to acknowledge Him as King. We are called to repent from our sin and turn to God, to trust in Zion for our salvation. Remember Isaiah 28? Instead of trusting in your alliances and your own strength and one another, he says, trust in Zion. We understand that now to mean trust in Jesus Christ. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He died to save us. Now I tell you, you can't come to that point by bypassing your brain. You can't. You have to understand and admit your sin. You have to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, admitting that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and trusting in Him. And in that way, in our thinking, we become adults. That's the kind of thing that we must hear and we must understand to be saved. As I say, you can't be saved by bypassing your brain. You have to understand these things. And so, what is the application for the church? Let's suppose the church acts like mature adults. Let's suppose everyone in the church is, what it says here, prophesying, speaking to one another, encouraging one another in intelligible speech and spiritual things. Let's say that the conversation of the body of Christ is about caring for one another. It's expressed in love, as 1 Corinthians said, if 1 Corinthians 13 said it ought to be, about knowing and meeting one another's needs. We act like brothers and sisters. We're rejoicing in the success of others. We're helping one another. We're correcting one another when we've fallen. We're ministering to one another in our needs. We're patient with one another. Let's Suppose that we're showing kindness when they walk in and look, and that they notice how unselfish we are and how sacrificial we are in our speech and in our actions. We're living out 1 Corinthians 13 moment by moment and day by day in our conversation, that's our prophecy, and in our lives. What's going to be the reaction of a woman who comes in and sees a church acting like this? What would be the reaction of a man who came in and observed all this taking place? It says here that they will be convicted. They'll say, wait a minute, this is different. This is an expression of love that I've never seen anyplace else before. And they're not convicted because they heard a gospel sermon. They are convicted because they saw the gospel lived out in the lives of the people in the church. And that's the kind of language that the world can understand. God speaks this way. The Word became flesh so that we could understand. And that means that when we come together, our conversation should not be childish and self-centered, and it shouldn't be worldly and carnal, but it should be centered on Jesus Christ, our Savior. The unbeliever comes in and notices what happens and says, I don't have this, but I sure would like it. That's what it means when it says, he will be convicted by all that he is a sinner. He will be judged by all. He will notice that this is a whole different life that's taking place here. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. He will come to understand that he's sinned and fallen short, and their conscience will convict them of their need for forgiveness. And they will say, as it is said here, they will exclaim, God is really among you. I walked into a church, I got into a fellowship of Christians, and all I can say is that God is surely in this place. Because I can see God working. I can hear God working. And I can understand this. This is unusual. This is God's love expressed. How will they come to know God is in this place? Not because they saw fireworks, but because they saw authentic, mature Christianity. Let me give you a word from Jesus Christ. He said the very same thing in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Not because of your miracles, but because you love one another. And so the word to the Corinthians and the word to me and the word to you is this: grow up and serve others in the love of Jesus Christ. So we apply it. Is it evident to all that God is here? Is it evident to others that Jesus Christ is in this place? I tell you, you don't program that. You don't plug a program into a church so that when other unbelievers come, they will say, oh, God is there, because they're following this particular program. They've got this plan. You don't manufacture that. It has to be real. If you are here and new here, this may be all new to you, but I can testify this, that this is a church where authentic love is displayed. Not always, not every moment of every day, but yet I can say it's a place where authentic love is displayed. And it is a place where men and women and boys and girls are encouraged to show authentic Christian love. And I can say as well, that doesn't come naturally. It comes because of the change that Jesus Christ has brought into our lives. It's all about the gospel and the power of God. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, now is the time. If you say, how can I serve Jesus Christ? The answer is, serve him in love and minister to one another in the body. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word, long spoken from to the prophets from the beginning of time until today. Thank you that your message has not changed. that your love is steadfast and true, and we express the love of God because the love of God has been expressed to us. We love Him because He first loved us. We love one another because the love of God dwells within us. O Lord, teach us to grow up in our love. Teach us to focus and to emphasize spiritual ministry to one another. And Lord, may we, as the body of Christ in this place, may we be a bright and shining light to your glory, for we ask it in your name. Amen.